Last week I shared with you that this week we were going to begin a series on stewardship. And some of you said this would be a great time to go look at fall colors, or visit grandma, or clean the gutters, or, it's always a scary thing when a pastor stands up and says, I'm gonna attack your wallet. So that's not going to be the case, let me guarantee. We are going to talk about stewardship. Stewardship is a significant part of discipleship. I believe that with all my heart. There's an interesting verse that Jesus says, as your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We often like to think, well, where our heart is, there our treasure will be. The things that we're concerned about is where we're going to invest our money. And that's true. In fact, I think you'll hear that a little bit later in the message today. But the truth of the matter is, it's often our heart that follows our money. And one of the best ways to invest your heart in kingdom stuff is to make sure that your money is going to kingdom stuff. And it's kind of as often in God's economy, things sound a little backwards. Stewardship is also part of the responsibility that I have as your interim to examine and do what I can to bring a congregation into good financial health. We've been spending months relationally and structurally and with regard to ministry. Those kind of things are in process and changing, and I'm excited to hear and see what God is doing in your midst and privileged to be a part of that with you. But stewardship, a church's financial situation, is also an area you need to be aware of that a pastor will look at as they consider coming to serve with you. And so we want to be in the very best shape possible. You have a annual budget of just about $450,000, which is a big budget for a congregation this size. And yet God has continued to provide through you. And one of the things that I was impressed with early on, I've shared this with you, is how generous you as a congregation are, certainly towards missions, but almost any project with which you get presented, you respond. And so there's not a question here about generosity. There's not a question here about, I think, probably even in many cases, good stewardship. So this is not a let's see how much more money we can get out of First Free kind of series. This is simply a reminder of what a significant part stewardship has to play in our life together as the body of Christ. And I'm always grateful for people that have shared with me, and as I've gotten to know you, I've heard some of these stories of what God has done to teach you how to be good stewards. And one of those early on was Tom and Sue Riley. And so I've asked them to come, and it's kind of a visual illustration of where we're going in our series to talk a little bit about how God taught you to give. So you guys come on.
So September of 1982, I came to know the Lord. That was just prior to our firstborn son being born. We were being discipled by our former pastor in Freeport, and he shared Malachi 3:10 with us. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open in you, for you, the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. We decided at that time to be obedient to God. We made a decision. I made a decision to follow God, Christ. That's what brought me to the Lord. Then we made a decision to tithe. Now, at that time, we were, well, at that time it was called dinks, dual income, no kids. So it wasn't a big deal for us to tithe. But Sue was pregnant at the time. And we knew that we were going to go down to a one-income household once Robert was born. Didn't know how it would work. Some months were tough. There were a couple of times when we were behind on our mortgage a couple of months, or missed electric bills or a water bill. We had to scrounge to get things caught back up, but through it all, we continued to tithe. I would pick up some odd jobs that God would bless me with to provide that additional income. Sue picked up some work around the home. She did some home typing. That was one of the things that she did.
And we looked at what our income was. We looked at what our bills were, and it didn't make sense to tithe. Too many times, there was more month left at the end of the money. And when we did have a budget, we, you know, kind of loosely did a budget, but then something unexpected would come up, and you had to pay that. There was times that we could not do our entire tithe every week, but we always made sure that we made it up. There were good times, and there were challenging times over the years. But we continued to tithe out of obedience. I think sometimes we were afraid to not tithe. No, you're trying to figure out where what would happen at that point. And then in August of 2002, you know, things at that point were going pretty good. We were doing okay. But Tom lost his job at Honeywell in Freeport. Our oldest son had just finished his first year of private Christian college, and we still had two kids in private Christian school. And we're going, how are we going to make this work?
That's where God's faithfulness continued to show up. I had a severance package that paid me my wages for an additional 50 weeks. I also had unemployment, which still boggles my mind, but that was something that was an actual, I was repeatedly told, no, this is okay. Don't worry about it. You're not going to go to jail later on. It ultimately brought us to the Quad Cities because of a job for me. All of us have a different story in life. But we know that our step of faith and commitment to God has brought us so many, not only financial blessings, but spiritual blessings, blessings of friendships with people down here that we would have never met in Freeport. And we're just so thankful that God continues to be so faithful in everything that he does for us.
Thank you. As we come to God's word this morning, let's ask him to be our teacher, shall we? Father, we're grateful to you for your great love for us always. The fact that you are orchestrator of the details of our lives. We thank you with Tom and Sue for the faithfulness that you have demonstrated to them over the years. Father, a story that I'm sure can be echoed through this body of believers time and time again. And I pray that if there are those here this morning that wonder whether or not we can trust you and your word, that this morning they would be nudged closer to that conviction with the willing to take steps of faith and obedience before you. Father, help us to be encouragers to one another in this regard. Help us this morning to hear the clarity of your word and its authority as well and its applicable nature to us. And so to that end, we ask you to open our hearts and minds in these few minutes in Jesus' name. Amen. A preacher once visited a farmer in his congregation and asked him, Brother, if you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord? Oh, I sure would, preacher. If you had two cows, would you give one to the Lord? Oh, certainly I would, preacher. If you had two pigs, would you give one to the Lord? Now, come on, preacher, that's not fair. You know I've got two pigs. It's awful easy to be generous with that which we don't have, isn't it? I think we all like to give ourselves credit for how much we would give to the Lord if we just had it. I've heard people say, you've probably heard people say, often in the presence of clergy, if I would win the lottery, I would give half of it to Jesus. I have yet to hear of a church, and maybe there are some, but I have yet to hear of a church that has benefited significantly from somebody winning the lottery. Now, maybe that's because, as biblically led, understood, understanding people, you don't play the lottery. You recognize the the lack of wisdom and stewardship in that regard. But that's a whole nother message. But it's easy to be generous with that which we don't have, isn't it? And sometimes that becomes a challenge for us. It's easy for us to promise that we would give if only we had. And as we grow in our capacity to earn money, it becomes challenged, I think, often. It's a whole lot easier to give 5 or 7 or 10% of a $5 allowance when you're a kid than it is to give that same percentage as the first paycheck as a teenager. Or perhaps now as a $500 or $1,000 or $1,500 paycheck as an adult. All of a sudden that begins to feel like a lot of money. Why is it so hard for us to give? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Scott, I'm not going to steal your thunder. Scott's actually preaching on this passage, and he's going to sit there and go, oh, man, he's going after my stuff, and just by way of introduction here. But the Apostle Paul uses the example of the Macedonians who he said gave cheerfully. That was his description. Now, you need to know that at this point in history, the Romans ruthlessly ruled over the Macedonians, the conquered Greeks. And they oppressed them and they impoverished them. And if they were believers, on top of all of that, they persecuted them. And so that was the life situation of these Macedonians. And yet the Word of God says that they gave cheerfully. Paul writes to that as our example even today. The word literally means hilariously. There was this unbounded, unrestrained joy in their giving. I wonder if you've ever seen anybody give like that. I wonder if you've ever given like that. I think it came pretty close at the pie auction a couple of weeks ago. I stood back in the back of the room there and watched. It was a sight to behold. You guys have seen that for a number of years. I mean, for the outsider coming in, there was a lady that walked out of the room. She was a guest that day, and she says, I've never seen anything like this. People, you saw it. Here's the outcome of that. Speaking of generosity, the final total for pie was $6,550.13. Amen. Amen. For a bunch of pies. That's hilarious. Let me ask you again, why is it, or what is it going to take to make people give that way, especially in a society that is committed to consumerism, that is committed to accumulation, collecting things. It's the old, he who dies with the most toys wins kind of mentality. To that kind of consumerism and self-centered pampering. Well, that question, what makes a cheerful giver, is the question that I want to explore over these next 4 weeks together as we look at this series on stewardship. Beyond just giving a tithe, beyond just doing what God expects us to do, perhaps, beyond giving generously, what does it take to give hilariously? What is it about our heart attitude that complements what God has led us in our head and our hand to do? I can tell you, most of you have observed this, it doesn't happen naturally. It really is the work of the Spirit of God in us. And so learning how to give cheerfully, I think, today is complicated because in many churches, our own included here, what we give is confidential. We don't talk about it. The finance team knows, and there are a few privy people, but I don't know what you give. Most of the time, the person sitting next to you in the pew this morning, unless they're your spouse, don't know what you give. Maybe they don't even know what you give. Because we have this idea and I think we've misunderstood the mandate or the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. The problem with that is that, first of all, it's not addressing biblical stewardship. It's addressing almsgiving to receive personal accolades. And the problem when we apply it sometimes is, well, we think the right hand gave, and the left hand thinks that the left hand gave, and so nobody's given. You know, it's one of those kind of deals. We're just clueless. And the reason I appreciate testimonies like Tom and Sue's this morning is because we need to hear testimonies of the grace of God when we're obedient to the Word of God. We need to see how God does His work in our lives when we're simply doing it. And how else is somebody going to know if we don't share, if we don't give testimony about the faithfulness of God to us? And so we want to get beyond, I would encourage us to get beyond the secrecy of our giving, the extreme private protected nature of our giving. Biblical giving, as we'll come to see, is so much more to do than just with the amount that we give or our ability to give. It really is about our heart attitude. It gets right back to the center of what a lot of the Christian life, all of the Christian life is about, isn't it? It's about what goes on in our heart. It's very possible for us to be generous givers even, not just proportionate givers, but generous givers, and still not be giving enthusiastically, still not be giving joyfully, still not being cheerful about it. But God is far more interested in our heart attitude in our giving than He is in the amount that we give. Truth of the matter is, some of you will be relieved to know this, God doesn't need your money. Some of you are tucking your wallet back into your pocket and putting your checkbook back in your purse. And, whew, I was glad to hear that this morning. Glad I came to church this morning. Here's the other part of that statement. God also knows that you need to give. We need, as part of our worship, as part of our acknowledgement of His lordship in our life, and part of our acknowledgement is His sovereign control over the details of our life, we acknowledge that through our giving, and we'll come to see that. We need to give, and we benefit when we're giving, when we do so cheerfully. God's left us a lot of instruction with regard to giving because He knows our nature. He knows that we need to give. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul told the Philippians? They were one of the churches that with regularity shared with them and a support offering, a charitable gift to him. He goes on to minister in Thessalonica and Berea and other places. And it's the church in Philippi that sends an offering time and again after him to meet his needs because other folks weren't doing that. And so he writes Philippians really as a thank you letter to them for their monetary contribution to his well-being. But he says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I don't desire from you the gift as much as I desire that it be credited to your account. He recognized that while, yes, he was a beneficiary of their generosity, the greater benefit was the joy that they received from giving these Macedonians that did so from the depths of their heart. And so what was it about these Macedonians, these residents of Philippi, that made them cheerful givers? Well, back to Paul's commendation of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Dr. Warren Wiersbe writes this, and I quote, "Their giving was voluntary and spontaneous. It was of grace, not pressure. They gave because they wanted to give and because they had experienced the grace of God." You see, grace not only frees us from our sin, it frees us from ourselves. Verse 5 of chapter 8 says, "But they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Wiersbe goes on to say, "The grace of God will open your heart and your hand. Your giving will not be the result of cold calculation, but warm-hearted jubilation," end quote. It would seem that the first step to becoming a cheerful giver is to give oneself completely to God. And that's the point that I want us to see this morning, that giving your money means little if you haven't given yourself first to God. First things first. First things first. So in stewardship, the priority of giving ourselves to God is clearly recognized in five requirements that we find all in the same passage. It's a parable that Jesus told. We commonly know it as the parable of the talents. In the newest NIV translation, the heading simply calls the parable of the bags of gold. Because in our culture, nobody knows what a talent is. You mean something I'm really good at? No, this was a measure of money. And so bags of gold just communicates that more clearly. I was actually going to take some time to read those verses, 14 to 30, but in the spirit of getting you out of here so you can get a cup of coffee before ABFs or ABCs this morning, I want you to turn there to Matthew chapter 25 because I'm going to walk you through the passage. And we'll be reading verses as we make progress through that this morning. The first point that I want you to see coming out of verse 14 and then verses 19 and 21 is that stewardship requires faithfulness. Stewardship requires faithfulness. A foundational reason that the first servant conducted himself faithfully was because he himself was faithful in his own character. You see, our conduct flows out of our character. It flows out of who we are. We behave externally based on who we are internally. Now, sometimes there are exceptions to that, but almost never. Which is why the way we behave externally says so much about who we are. We can't see one another's internal nature. We can't see your heart and mind, but we listen to what you say. We watch your disposition. We observe your behavior. We observe your treatment of one another. All of those things tell us about what God is doing or isn't doing in your heart. And characters is one of those things that, or faithfulness is one of those things that flows out of being a person who is full of faith. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now it is required of those who have been given a trust to prove that they must prove faithful." Or as it says in the old King James, "It is required of a man who is required of a steward that a man be found faithful." In other words, faithfulness is a core component in the character of somebody who is going to be a steward, of somebody who is going to be held responsible or given the responsibility of that which belongs to somebody else. And we're to be faithful in a nutshell, because God is faithful. I started looking for biblical support of that, and it's all over the place, isn't it? I mean, we could be here the rest of the day looking at passages that outline and describe for us the faithfulness of God. But this is one out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is" what? "Faithful." And we're to be imitators of God, aren't we, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. We're too are to be faithful. It's possible because the Holy Spirit of God residing in us, maturing us, making us who we're supposed to be, is going to be at work in us, making us like himself, giving us his characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit we know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. And so we are to become like God, and we have the opportunity to be because the Spirit of God resides in us. He's doing that work in us. It's the result of an obedient walk of faith. So we need to be faithful because one day we're going to be called to account, just as these servants were that were given these bags of gold, called to account for that which has been entrusted to us. So listen to this. Giving your money means little if you've not first faithfully given yourself. Giving your money means little if you have not first faithfully given yourself. Here's a second requirement. It's found in verses 16 to 18. A steward stewardship requires investment. And it says they went at once and put his money to work. This is speaking both of the servant that was given five bags of gold and the servant who was given two bags of gold. And the point of investment is gain, isn't it? Twice it says that in these verses. And he gained five more, and he gained two more. We have three options when it comes to what God has given us and what we do with it. We can waste it, and there's no return. We can spend it, and there's temporary return. Or we can invest it, and there's lasting return. And when we invest in that which is eternal, there is eternal reward. It's a matter of choice with consequences, isn't it? And God gives us that. He always gives us choices. What we don't have the option about are the consequences of those choices. Because with every choice, there comes a consequence. And so the consequence we want is going to be dependent on the choice we make. That's not true just financially. That's true in almost every area of life. Which is why it's always good to look down the road. Where is this choice going to take me? Because choices always have consequences. It all applies to what God has given us, isn't it? The parable that Jesus told is about money. But it applies to our abilities. It applies to our spiritual gifts. It applies to the time that God has entrusted to us. It applies to all of our lives. Because God's given us our very life, hasn't he? And so how can you make sure that you're investing wisely what God has given you? Well, you need to have an eternal perspective. So Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Matthew chapter 6. That was Paul's perspective, wasn't it? So he gets to the end of his life and we read his, probably among his last words, certainly his last recorded words, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is what he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. You see, there are dividends for our investment. He's invested his life, and he's expecting a dividend for that investment, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only for me, but to all those who have longed for his appearing. That's all of us. That could be all of us. When we live our life with that longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we live our life with eternity's perspective in view, when we live our life wondering, okay, so what can I do today that will make a difference for all of eternity, time without end, that which is going to last forever. I only have today. But what I do today can make a difference for a long, long time. Like time without end. And so how are we spending our day? Paul invested himself in the kingdom of God. That's why he could say in Philippians chapter 4 that it really, while he appreciated the monetary gift from the Philippians, it really didn't make any difference to him whether he had a lot or a little. Because this life was itty-bitty. It was very, very short in comparison to all of eternity. And he knew that his investment was going to make a difference for all of eternity. And so what he had to put up with in this life was almost inconsequential to him. Is that our perspective? And so it has been down through the ages. People will give their money to that which to which they have given themselves. And that's why when you want to know about somebody's priorities, their character, what they truly love, ask if you can see their checkbook. Well, I know nobody carries a checkbook anymore. So ask if you can see their Zelle account or if you can see their online statement. Or, you know, you get the idea. Giving money means little if you're not first investing yourself. Let me say that again. Giving your money means little if you're not first investing yourself. Giving is not a substitute for serving, but investment is going to be an outgrowth of your involvement, because where you invest yourself, you will put your money. It's also the way that works. This is the third requirement, because stewardship requires responsibility. We see this in verses 14 and again in verse 19. And it says that this master entrusted his property to them, and then he returned to settle accounts with them. They were given some responsibility. And so in the parable, the subject is material possessions. In our lives, it involves all that we have, doesn't it? That, I think that's what Jesus is wanting to communicate to us. Certainly today, he wants us to understand that including life itself are the things for which we are going to be held accountable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul doesn't answer the question because it seems obvious to him. It ought to be obvious to us. We don't have anything that we have not received. Everything we have is a gift from God, right? James writes about that. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that we have comes from God and his goodness and graciousness to us. And so it belongs to him. We will one day, however, be called to give an account for what we have done with that. So in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Be wise, making the most of every opportunity." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things that he has done while in the body, whether good or bad." The description here is not the final judgment, because that's already been settled for us if we're Christ followers, if we've invited Christ into our life. What is described here, many of you know, is called the Bema Seat. It's the reward stand. It's the reward judgment, where we're going to be rewarded for the way that we've spent our life. Just before this, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes about the fact that some of us are going to get into heaven by the skin of our teeth, not because God's redemption and Jesus' salvation is suspect, but because our works have been worthless. It's all been burned up with fire. There's nothing left to show for us. And so the only thing that gets us into heaven is the grace of God. That's all that's going to get you there anyway. But you're going to be living a pauper there. Well, probably not, because God's grace is bigger than that. People say there's no crying in heaven. There is crying in heaven. In fact, Jesus says that he wipes away all tears, and I think some of those tears are going to be shed because we realize that we have wasted our lives. We could have been investing for that which was eternal, and instead we spent it on paper airplanes and paper dolls, and all burned up. There's nothing left. And we stand before Jesus, and we've got nothing to show for what he's redeemed us for. And we're going to bawl our eyes out because we're ashamed. We're embarrassed because we've not been obedient to the stewardship that he's called us to. And he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. That, my friends, is the grace of God. This describes for us a day of accountability, when our performance is going to be evaluated. We're going to be held accountable for the resources and responsibilities entrusted to us. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, we read, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Maybe you're seated here this morning and you're going, "Well, that's kind of good news, because God hadn't given me very much." I challenge you this afternoon to sit out with a yellow pad or on your computer and just begin to list the things that God has given you. And if you would do some exploration into the economics of children of God around the world, the poorest among us are the richest in the world's economy. where many, many children of God and those that don't follow Jesus live on $2 a day or less. And we're concerned about the rise of milk prices and egg prices and gasoline prices. And I get that. I'm concerned too. I don't like it. But we are still driving our cars and eating well with a roof over our heads and a place to sleep. And that is far better than a vast number, millions and millions of people around the world. And one day, we will stand before God. And he'll say, what did you do with the blessings that I gave you? Well, Lord, you know, my house wasn't as big as the house of my neighbors down the street. And I only drove a 2002, you know, Chevy Nova. And, you know, so I didn't drive no Escalade, you know. And you'll stand right next to somebody probably that never had a pair of shoes. Let's put life in perspective, my friends. And remember that one day, God's going to call us to account. Giving your money means little if you're not first responsibly giving yourself. And then number four, stewardship requires surrender. You'll notice that all three servants called this owner master. You see, the role of stewardship, in the role of stewardship, the issue of ownership and control has already been settled. It doesn't belong to you. You've been given it temporarily. You are an overseer. You are a steward. It means you take care of that which belongs to somebody else. And so what we have isn't ours. It belongs to another. It belongs to the master. And we've already heard this morning it referenced Romans chapter 12, verse 1, classic passage that calls on us, challenges our surrender to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. That's the surrender. As living sacrifices, pleasing to God. That's the sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. There's your service. That leads us to consider another passage. Because Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Cannot. It's like, well, God, I'm going to try real hard. I want to serve you, but you know, I got some interest over here. Nope, can't do it. Cannot do it. Why is giving so hard for some? Well, I think it's because we're serving God, we're serving money instead of God. We've transferred to money what truly belongs to God. Our dependence, our security, our contentment. And so when we give our money away, we give away these things that are fundamental to our life. Security, contentment, provision. Because we've made an idol out of the wrong things. We're worshiping the wrong things. We've made money our God. But when God's your master, then our giving doesn't diminish him one bit. You still have all the resources. You still have all the potential for contentment. You still have all of the security that you need. And our choice or performance doesn't change the real relationship. We're all God's servants. And he will always be everybody's master. But notice that the evaluation of our lives when we fail to live according to that relationship calls us wicked. He calls us worthless. When we've ended up wasting our lives. I'm not saying you can buy God's approval, because you cannot. But what we do with what we've been given, our lives and our resources, will reveal before the Lord and to a watching world whether or not we have been wise or wasteful. So here's the lesson, here's the application. Giving your money will mean little if you're not first surrendering yourself. Because you're not going to be able to surrender what you own if you've not first surrendered yourself. One last requirement, one last element of stewardship. And that is that stewardship requires trust. We see this in verse 25. I want you to look first at the fact that it speaks to our trust in God. In verse 25, the third servant has hid his money because he says he was afraid. And fear will always keep you from living in faith. A man goes to see his pastor. Made me think of Tom and Sue's testimony this morning. A man goes to see his pastor after the pastor had preached on first fruits giving. In other words, giving to God off the very top. When you get your paycheck, you pay God first. You give what you're going to give to God right off the top. And then trusting God to meet your need. And he came in to see his pastor and he says, but what if I get to the end of the month and I don't have enough money to pay my bills? So they're back and forth a little bit. And finally the pastor looks at him and says, look, my friend, if you're willing to trust God and do this, you get to the end of the month and you don't have enough money to pay your bills. You come bring your bills to me and I'll pay them for you. And the guy gets a big smile on his face, back kind of relaxed, deep breath in his chair. The pastor leans forward over the desk and looks him right in the eye. And says, why is it? Why is it that you're willing to trust me to pay your bills? And you're not willing to trust God, who owns it all, to pay your bills? You see, we struggle with the appropriate placement of our faith and trust, isn't it? Do we really trust God, or is this, I wonder how I do. I wonder if I can really pull this off. Let's put our faith in God. When we live and do only that which we're sure we can do, what we can accomplish, we're living by sight, not by faith. And it's a life of independence, not dependence upon Him. We're not trusting God. And it becomes then a life of fear and not a life of faith. I want you also to see that God is trusting in you. Back in verse 14, we find that word entrusted. If we look again at Luke chapter 16, this time at verses 10 through 12, we see that whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling the world's wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with somebody else's property, who will give you property of your own? What's the application of that? What does that mean for us? Well, I believe that there are Christians who are stunted in their spiritual development because in God's eyes they have not shown themselves faithful in the little things. So what does this have to do with giving? Because in God's economy, material wealth is the little things. It's spiritual insight that is considered great wealth. It's spiritual insight that's considered true riches. And many times we miss out on getting wisdom from God and insight into God's word because we have not been handling well the wealth that He has given us. And God says, look, if you can't handle dollars and cents, why would I give you that which is my eternal wisdom? And so we cap off our spiritual development because we cease to be good stewards monetarily of what God has given us. And we stunt our spiritual development. And we open the Bible and we read it and it's like a blank page. We said, well, I've heard that before. It never sinks in. And those of you that have gotten into the Word of God, you know this is a mine that you cannot dig deep enough in. It is infinitely full of wisdom and insight. It speaks to us every day. And some of you are bored to death by it because you have failed to be good stewards biblically of the things materially that God has given you. And they're connected. And we just don't see it. And so we live impoverished spiritual lives because we have failed to be good material stewards. We began the message making the observation that we can tend to be generous with the things that we don't have. God's expectation is never for us to be generous with what he hasn't given us, right? So the guy that he gave five bags of gold to, he expected a return on five bags of gold. Three bags of gold, return on three bags of gold. The guy he only gave one bag of gold, it was a return not on five bags of gold, not on three bags, but what he gave him, one bag of gold. This morning, our primary application has not revolved around money, but it revolves around something that God has given us, our very lives. And it's what God asks us to give him first. And so as we continue this month in a series on stewardship, I'd want you to come back to these requirements of a faithful steward. That of being faithful, investing, responsible, surrendered, trusting. Because when these qualities are true of your life, then you're in a position to be a good steward. Let's put first things first. My appeal to you this morning, always to those that don't yet know Jesus as their Savior, if you're here this morning, God doesn't want from you, he wants to give to you eternal life. And if that's your need, I pray that you'd talk to me, talk to somebody about your need for a Savior, because that transaction can happen here this morning. You can walk out of here a child of God. You can walk out a changed person. Most of us here this morning have trusted Christ as our Savior. But maybe you struggle with his being master over your money. The issue of stewardship. The fact that you aren't the owner. You're just the manager. And my appeal to you this morning as we close this service, is that you would surrender all of your life, including your bank account, including your change in your pocket, including your investments, to God, because they're already his. And tell him that you want to be found before him to be a good steward. And then let him show you what that means. Father, we come to you, recognizing that all of us have room to grow. All of us need the regular reminder that what we have, what we enjoy, what we work for really isn't ours. Even the strength that we have to work for what we gain isn't ours. Whether we work for somebody else or we own our own business, it isn't ours. Father, we pray that there'd be the opportunity to reprogram the way that we think about what we have, to recognize that as yours, we're going to be held accountable for it. And so find us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful stewards before you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.